62, and then I want to go over to the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. Isaiah 62. I love the sound of the rustling of pages of a Bible. You just can't make up for it with a tablet or a cell phone, man. Something's missing. If your pastor uses a tablet, that's all right. But I still like the sound of rustling pages of a Bible. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. Now notice, it's not just about Jerusalem. It's not just about Zion. It's about the whole world. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. Go down to verse 6. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. In Hebrew, it's literally, you who put the Lord in remembrance. You who remind the Lord. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give Him no rest. Till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Why Jerusalem? Why is this such an important issue? Why should the whole church be praying for Jerusalem? Not just praying, say, for the salvation of Jewish people. Not just praying for the salvation of people around the world. Why this focus on Jerusalem? Why not other cities? Right now, if we look at the world and we look at recent history, we see that continually the Jewish people, Jerusalem, the people of Israel are under attack. And we see continuously that there is a double standard when it comes to Israel. And you can easily see how one day the prophecies of Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 will come to pass, where it says all nations will come up against Jerusalem. It could mean every nation in the world, could mean all the surrounding nations, could be a coalition of nations, but it wouldn't take much for people to suddenly turn against the Jews. It wouldn't take much for suddenly everyone to turn against Jerusalem. Why? Why is it that there will one day be an international conspiracy to wipe out Jerusalem and that will lead to the return of the Messiah and the salvation of the world? Why? Why Jerusalem? Let me just give you a principle and then we're going to go to Romans 9. Simple principle. You all know this. It's basic. If God blesses, no one can curse. If He curses, no one can bless. If He opens a door, no one can shut it. If He shuts a door, no one can open it. If He smites, no one can heal. If He heals, no one can smite. If all of that is true, if God scattered my people, the Jewish people, if He scattered us in His judgment, we cannot regather ourselves. The only way that we have been regathered, the only way that out of the ashes of the Holocaust, where 2 out of every 3 Jews in Europe were slaughtered, including 1.5 million babies and children. The only way that the Jewish people have been reconstituted in the land, and today there are more than 6 million Jews living in the land of Israel, the only way that's happened is if God has done it. If God scattered us, we can't regather ourselves. You can disagree with Israel's policies. You can disagree with how Israel was formed as a nation. You can say it's not fair to the Palestinians. You can raise all the questions you want to raise, and those can be discussed. But what cannot be denied is that God has restored Israel. That God has physically regathered Jewish people back to the land. And if there is one being that wants to fight against it, it's the devil. He does not want to see God's purposes fulfilled. And in fact, he knows the closer we get to the end of the age, the more it's all going to come down to Jerusalem and the Jewish people. Now, if God had given promises, remember, this is not about the goodness of the Jewish people, it's about the goodness of God. It's not about the faithfulness of Israel, it's about the faithfulness of God. Remember, when God made promises and said that no matter what his people Israel did, even scattered and in judgment, he would preserve them as a nation. You can jot down Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. One of the clearest statements like that in the Bible. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. That no matter what the Jewish people do, he would still preserve us as a nation. Well, if God had given a specific promise, if you're the devil, what do you want to do? Make God into a liar. If you wipe out the Jews, God's not true. If God said, I will scatter you in my anger and regather you in my mercy, you're the devil, what do you want to do? You want to oppose that. And if you know, and I'm going to jump ahead but lay this out, if you know that a Jewish Jerusalem must welcome the Messiah back, then you're going to do everything you can to wipe out the Jews. If you can't do that, you're going to do everything you can to keep them out of Israel. If you can't do that, you're going to do everything you can to keep Jerusalem out of their hands. And if you can't do that, you're going to do everything you can to stop them from believing in Jesus. That's why this is the ultimate spiritual warfare. That's why this is such a battle, because it has to do with the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, and the fulfillment of his plan and the return of the Messiah. That's big stuff. In fact, it doesn't get any bigger than that. Some people say, I know some Jews and they're not that nice. Can I tell you something? Join the human race. God did not choose Israel because Jews were nicer or smarter. He didn't choose Israel because Jews were holier. And here's what always boggles my mind. We as believers expect God to deal with us based on mercy. We as believers expect God to deal with us based on his grace and his goodness. When it comes to Israel, we say, well, that's not fair. They don't deserve it. Nobody deserves it. Amen. God didn't bring the Jewish people back to the land because we deserved it. In fact, a lot of the Zionist movement, there were atheists and communists and all kinds of people. But it was the mercy of God. And when he did it in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, the next generation, when he brought Jewish people out of Babylon, you know what he says in Ezekiel 36? I'm not doing this because of your righteousness. I'm doing this because my name is being blasphemed. Everything God does is ultimately for his glory and for the good of his people. And if you receive mercy every day, don't be stingy with it. Amen? So let's go over to Romans, the 9th chapter. I know you love the word. I know you love the teaching of the word. So I want to go through this, some key verses here, so you will understand why Israel's salvation should matter to you. You may have a particular burden for a particular people group or for a particular nation, and you go with that burden, but add into it also the salvation of the Jewish people. Add into it also the salvation of Israel. Every child of God should care about the salvation of Israel and the Jewish people. Every child of God. So Paul has just finished in Romans 8, speaking of how nothing could separate us from the love of Christ. And maybe the question comes up in someone's mind, but what about Israel? I mean, Israel, the promised people, the chosen ones with all the promises of God, what happened? The Messiah came and they missed it. So Paul says this, I speak the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Notice how he emphasizes it. He's an apostle. He doesn't have to say, I speak the truth, but he wants you to know, no, I'm not exaggerating. I'm speaking the truth. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He said, don't think what I'm about to say is an exaggeration. This is how important it is. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now notice what he says. Theirs is the adoption. Does it say theirs was? No. There's is the adoption of sons. There's the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. The promises still remain. But what happened? Why is it that when the Messiah came, the Messiah, a descendant of Israel, why is it that the people of Israel missed him? Why is it that only a remnant followed him and the national leadership rejected him? How did that happen? And what does it mean? And if they rejected the Son of God, does that mean that forever and ever and ever they're cast off? I mean, was it 1, 2, 3 strikes over? I mean, the temple's been destroyed now. In Paul's day, it hadn't been destroyed yet. But the temple has been destroyed all these centuries. It hasn't been rebuilt. Does that mean God's through with Israel? So here's where he starts. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, there is a remnant within the nation. There is a remnant within the nation. There is an Israel within Israel. He's not saying that the church is Israel. He's not saying that Gentile believers are Israel. We each have our unique calling and station. But he's saying there's an Israel within Israel. And that remnant has received the promises. Now, if you want to talk about one verse that has been misinterpreted for destructive purposes, it's this verse. Paul says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. People have taken Paul to be saying that Jews who are saved are Jews, but the rest of the people are not really Israel. And if the rest of the people are not really Israel, the 6 million Jews living in Israel, the hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews living in greater LA, the 3 million Jews living in New York, Jews scattered around the world, if they're no longer Israel, then God's finished with them. And the promises no longer apply. You know what the church has done over the centuries? Because the church didn't understand God's purposes for Israel, because the church didn't understand who Israel was, the church said, God's done with them. We're the new Israel. It's as if a bunch of people showed up here another day and said, we are now the new Crenshaw Christian Center and Faith Dome is ours. And when you come to sit in your seat, they say, no, you're not welcome. You say, but isn't that what Paul's saying? No, no, he's making a specific point that the promises of God always come to pass, and initially there's only a remnant who received them. And there is physical, national Israel, and there's a remnant within the nation. There's an Israel within Israel. But let me give you an illustration. Let's say I'm speaking at a men's conference, and I want to illustrate who a real man is. And I call some guy up here. He doesn't look that big. He doesn't look that powerful. But I said, man, you want to know who a man is? It's him. He's been faithful to his wife for 25 years. He spends quality time with his kids every day. He's disciplined with his finances. And not only does he give to the work of the Lord and pay his family's bills, he helps the poor. And he goes out once a month with other men and finds homeless people and shares the love of God with them. That's a man. And then I say to everybody else, now all you men, listen to me. When I say all you men, am I just talking about him and people like him? Or am I talking to everybody? I'm talking about everybody. So when Paul says there's an Israel within Israel, there's a remnant. There's a seed that has believed. But now he begins to talk about everybody else. The nation as a whole. Israel as a whole. What about them? So there's an Israel within Israel. What about the nation as a whole? Let's go down to the end of Romans 9, beginning in verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who's he talking about? The remnant? No, the nation as a whole. Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. So he's saying Israel as a whole missed it. There was a remnant, the Israel within Israel, they received. But there is the nation as a whole, Israel as a whole, they missed it. Chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Israelites, is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Then he goes on, verse 16. He says, the good news has been preached to all of Israel, but not all Israel got it. Verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? And a verse, I don't know if you've ever heard this one before. Consequently, faith comes from hearing. You ever heard that verse before in this building? I'm not sure. Faith comes from hearing. Give me the rest of it. Amen. Verse 19. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? Is he talking about the remnant, the Israel within Israel, or is he talking about the nation as a whole? The nation as a whole. The nation as a whole. See, here's where people misunderstand Paul. And it's really important. You'll see in a moment how important this is. When Paul says there's an Israel within Israel, he's talking about the remnant that received the promises. Now he switches back, talking about Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole, the people as a whole, the unbelievers, not just the believers. If you think he's only talking about the believers, then you'll say, well, no promises remain for the unbelievers. No promises remain for the modern nation of Israel. There are Christians around the world who say that the restoration of the Jewish state in 1948 had nothing to do with biblical prophecy. There are Christians around the world today who say that physical Israel living there is not Israel, only the church is Israel. And what that means is they grossly misunderstand the purposes of God. And they open the door to something very dangerous. Stay with me. Verse 19, again, I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I've revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, who? The remnant, the believers within the nation, or the nation as a whole? The nation as a whole, concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. So is God finished with Israel? Is God done? I mean, a lot of rebellion. Years and years and years of reaching out, the prophets reaching out. No, 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 no. Only a remnant believing. Maybe God's going to throw out everybody else. Chapter 11. I asked then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham. From the tribe of Benjamin, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So now he says, in every generation, there's a remnant. In every generation, there's a remnant of Jews who believe in the Messiah. A remnant of Jews who are faithful to the God of the Old Testament. Paul said he was one of them. I'd be one of them. Maybe there are a couple hundred thousand of Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah around the world today. You say, oh, so then he has cast off everybody else. No, that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the promises have always been realized by a remnant, but God is going to keep dealing with the nation as a whole. Now hear this. It's really, really important because the fact that the church misunderstood this ultimately paved the way to the Holocaust. You say, how can that be? Stay with me. You'll understand. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. You say, oh, okay, he's saying it again. The elect received it, the Israel within Israel, the remnant received it, the rest rejected it, they were hardened. The rest are cast off forever, the rest of the Jewish people are cast off forever. God's finished with Israel, right? Wrong. Verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall or to fall beyond recovery? Who's he talking about? Who's they? The ones who didn't believe, the ones who rejected, the ones who were hardened, the ones who are on the outside. They may be some of the most sincere people that you know. They may be religious Jews who pray three times a day and live very consecrated lives, but they've still missed the Messiah and they still miss the outpouring of God's grace through Jesus. Did they, non-believing Jews, the nation of Israel as a whole, did they stumble so as to fall? Boom, all over. fall and never getting back up, fall and rejected by God, fall and forever cursed by God. Is that what happened? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. That was God's larger goal. That is, the nation of Israel rejected the Messiah as a nation. The gospel now went to the nations of the world. Gentile can sometimes mean pagan, and it can be negative, but here it just means people from the nations. The diversity of God's kingdom and God's creation. So the gospel now, the message of the Messiah, forgiveness of sins, life in the Spirit, the new covenant, belong to Israel, but it now goes to the nations. What's the goal? So that Israel will become envious. You know, I remember one time I was flying on a plane, and they came by with newspapers. Anybody want a newspaper? And I took one. Guy next to me was asleep or something. He didn't take it for whatever reason. I went through it, looked at a couple of headlines, looked at a little sports. I thought, whatever. Folded it up. Guy next to me saw it. I said, you want the newspaper? He said, yeah. The moment he started reading it, I'm reading over his shoulder. I missed that while that story was important. When I had it, it didn't matter. The moment he had it, I wanted it back. You know, some of you in your early days of infatuation, you went through that. You know, guys, there was this gal in high school and kind of liked each other, and she really liked you, and she was kind of special, but you just thought, you know, it's just not working and just not the right time. And then she hooked up with your best friend. I mean, these are just little natural, earthly things. But picture if you work for a lifetime and you have an inheritance set aside for you and your family and your kids, your grandkids, and somebody else that doesn't belong to now just gets it. I mean, how can that be? Doesn't even seem fair. But here is the Gentiles who received it, the Gentiles who received the message of the Messiah, and the Messiah's own people who rejected it. So that the goal of God in this is not just to bless the nations of the world, but to bless Israel as well, because as the nations of the world are demonstrating life in the Messiah, as the nations in the world are demonstrating what it means to have our sins forgiven, what it means to be people of the Spirit, as we're demonstrating that, the Jewish people will become envious. But they have the promises of our God. They have our Messiah. They're enjoying the blessings we're supposed to be enjoying. Now, I once heard a preacher, I guess he was well-meaning, but he said to the church, the way you're going to make the Jewish people envious is by making more money than them. First, what a carnal approach to the things of God, man. And second, good luck. No, you make Israel envious because you're walking with God in a way that they should have been. And you're experiencing his reality in a way that was theirs. And he made a new covenant with Israel and Judah, but you get to enjoy it. Has the church historically made Israel envious? The answer is sadly no. Sadly no. So I get saved in 71, delivered from drugs, transformed life. My dad's thrilled to see me off drugs. He said, but look, we're Jewish, we don't believe this. Brings me to meet the local rabbi. Local rabbi and I strike up a friendship, and he gives me a book. First book I ever read about any of these subjects. And it was about anti-Semitism, Jew hatred, and church history. Now you see, the way I got saved, the church I got saved, we didn't think much about church history. So I kind of just went from the Bible to today. But there's a history that can't be denied. There's a history that can't be ignored. What in the world happened? You know, already in the second century, less than 200 years after the time of Jesus, the Jews are already getting demonized as a people. And the idea of being a Jew and still being a Jew and living as a Jew, celebrating the Sabbath in the biblical calendar and following Jesus, church leaders were having a problem. No, it's got to be one or the other. And you see, as the centuries go on, the church basically tells Jewish people, if you want to be part of us, you have to give up your Jewishness. And the Jewish community says, if you want to be part of us, you got to give up Jesus. So the very people who were like the apostles, remember, all the apostles were Jews who believed in Jesus. The direct descendants of Paul and Peter and John and all those, they're being told, choose either Jewishness or Jesus, but you can't have both. One of the greatest preachers in the ancient church was called John Chrysostom. The name Chrysostom means golden mouth, and he was given that name after he died because he was one of the great preachers of his day, 4th, 5th centuries. He saw that some of the people in his church community were becoming interested in the synagogue and interested in Jewish customs. So he preached 7 sermons against the Jews. I've had the privilege of teaching in some of the finest seminaries in the world. I've had the privilege of working with some of the most brilliant Christian professors in the world. But sadly, in many of our seminaries, in many of our Christian colleges and universities, we teach a very limited perspective on church history. And I've asked some of these church historians, who know 1,000 times more church history than I do, I said, when do you teach on anti-Semitism in church history? When do you teach about this ugly strain that I document in my book, Our Hands Are Stained With Blood? And I've had professors tell me, we just don't cover it. I mean, it'd be like teaching the history of America. Oh, but we just leave out slavery and segregation. John Chrysostom preaches 7 sermons against the Jews, in which he says the synagogue is worse than a brothel. It's a den of iniquity. He said, I say the same thing about Jewish souls. He said, as for me, I hate the Jews. And his words, God hates the Jews, resounded through church history. Augustine, one of the most famous leaders of the early church, roughly the same time period as Chrysostom, he developed a theology about Jewish suffering, that God had destined the Jews to suffer and to be scattered. And this was how the Jews were a witness to God's faithfulness. The church was blessed, the Jews were cursed, and that proved the truth of the gospel. And therefore, rather than prevent Jewish suffering, you aided and abetted it. Well, by the time of the Crusades, Jews had now been living in, quote, Christian Europe for centuries. And many jobs were withheld from Jews. They were treated as second-class citizens. In some cases, they were first forced to live in enclosed communities, even to wear a marker identifying themselves as Jews. Sounds familiar. Sounds like the Holocaust. One of the only jobs that Jews could have was money lending, which meant that many of the so-called Christians were indebted to them. Well, now there's a conflict in the Holy Land. There's a major political conflict between Islam and the Catholic Church, and who's going to control the holy sites and so on. And the Crusades are launched in the late 1090s. As the Crusaders are marching to Jerusalem to fight against the Muslim unbelievers, they realize, wait a second, right in our own backyard, we have people who are even worse than the Muslims. We have the Christ killers, the Jews. And they began to turn on Jews. Remember, they owed them a lot of money, too, because of money lending and things like this. Convenient way to end the debt. They began to turn on the Jews, and a new slogan was developed. Kill a Jew and save your soul. They begin to turn on the Jews and offer them baptism into an apostate church or death. And this began a sacred tradition among Jews around the world to maintain their faithfulness in their minds to the God of Israel, to the one true God, rather than be converted to this apostate church. Kill us if you want, but we don't deny it. When the Crusader armies overcame the resistance, the Muslim and Jewish resistance, in Jerusalem in July of 1099, the Jews were gathered together in the great synagogue in Jerusalem. Remember, the Crusaders have a giant cross on their uniforms. And the crusader armies marched around the synagogue. They set it on fire. They burned the Jews to death on the inside, burned them alive, and they marched around the chanting, "Christ, we adore thee." See, this is Jewish history, or Christian history, as Jews know it. This is church history through Jewish eyes. In the year 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council of the Catholic Church formally decreed that the communion elements were literally the body and blood of Jesus. And then someone got this brainstorm. Hang on, that means that the Jews can attack Jesus again. And rumors were circulated that Jews kidnapped a wafer. They would kidnap a communion wafer and torture it. You say, well, who in the world would believe that? Well, many Christians, professing Christians, believed it to the point that whole Jewish communities were burned at the stake over this. There were even Catholic baptismal formulas where when you got baptized as a Jew, you needed to renounce all connection with your people. You had to say, I will not observe the Sabbath or Passover. I will not give a Hebrew name to my child. I will not allow my children to marry a Jew. I will revere Mary. I will curse the rabbis. I will eat pork. Seriously, to get baptized. You say, well, Mike, that's an apostate Catholic church, and thankfully, that's not the only thing that's existed, and Martin Luther and led the Reformation, and well, hang on. Hang on. 1523, Martin Luther wrote a little book that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. He saw the way the Catholic Church had treated the Jews. He said, if I had been a Jew, I'd rather be a pig than a Catholic. He said, maybe if we can reach out in love and honor them. They're the older brothers and sisters. We're the younger brothers and sisters. Maybe if we could reach out like that, they'd receive Jesus. And he was hoping for kind of a large-scale turning of the Jewish people. 20 years later, 1543, he's old and sick. The Jews have not turned to Jesus in large numbers as he was hoping and expecting. Some of the people in his own church community are finding Jewish teaching and tradition very interesting. And Luther has read some of the horrific things that the rabbis have now written under persecution and duress. They've now written horrific things about Jesus, blasphemous things about Jesus. And Luther thinks that in every synagogue, Jews curse Jesus. And he writes his infamous little book concerning the Jews and their lies. Now you can find it anywhere online, but many years ago, the only place I could find it was in neo-Nazi catalogs. Concerning the Jews and their lies. Martin Luther, who was so mightily used by God in so many ways. This is the counsel that he gave to the German princes and nobles. He said there, synagogues should be set on fire. Their houses demolished and destroyed. He said the rabbis should be forbidden to teach under penalty of death. He said they should be herded together in ghettos. This was his counsel and much more. Martin Luther. Well, what happened was, over the following generations, the Lutherans ignored that writing or repudiated it and embraced the book he wrote in 1523, the good one, that Jesus Christ was born a Jew. But the Nazis rediscovered what he wrote. And Hitler thought that Luther was a genius. I mean, this is one of the most influential, important men in church history. And here he's been called the John the Baptist of Adolf Hitler. The man who prepared the way for the Holocaust. Here is one of the most influential German leaders of all time. And now his words are being used to fuel the fires of burning anti-Semitism. Many historians say the real beginning of the Holocaust was November 9th and 10th, 1938, what's called Kristallnacht. And you know what happened November 9th that evening into the day of the 10th? The Nazis set the synagogues on fire. And they demolished Jewish places of business and homes, killed Jews and arrested many others, and then said insurance will not cover the damages. November 10th just happened to be Martin Luther's birthday. And some of the bishops wrote how wonderful it was to see the synagogues burning on the birthday of Martin Luther. One Nazi was brought on charges in the war trials after World War II about spreading anti-Semitism. And he said, really, Martin Luther should be sitting here because everything we did is found in this book. Everything save of extermination. And on the story goes. One of the first things that must be overcome when you share the gospel with a traditional Jew, or when you do a public debate with a rabbi, or when you share the gospel with a Jew who knows his or her history, one of the first things that must be overcome is, what about the church? What about church history? And we have to carefully say that this does not represent all Christians in history. And then we have to point to people like you who love Israel and pray for Israel. And then we have to point out how Israel's best friends in the world today are evangelical Christians. But you see, it has fallen on us, and I include myself with the whole church, but it's fallen on believers around the world to undo the horrible history of anti-Semitism. And the way you undo it is through the love of God. And the way you undo it is through the mercy of God. And the way you undo it is by praying for Israel and standing with Israel and blessing Israel. Amen. But I want to give you good news. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in the Lord. Look at what he says. Verse 12. If Israel's transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Right now around the world, there are more people following Jesus than at any other time in world history. There are more people saved, more people filled with the Spirit, more people worshiping the God of Israel than any other time in the history of the world. The gospel is spreading so rapidly in countries like Africa and in Latin America and Asia. Continents like Africa, Latin American Asia, it's spreading so rapidly that the real question is how to disciple everybody. This is getting saved so fast and transformed so quickly. One of my colleagues, a German evangelist who's worked for decades in Africa and the nations, once prayed a prayer in Lagos, Nigeria, probably the largest gospel meeting in history. Millions of people there. They had over 200,000 counselors ready to pray with those who received the Lord. But there were 1.2 million who prayed that night and who called out on Jesus to save them. Paul says, this is what happened because Israel got things wrong. What happens when Israel gets things right? What is going to happen to the world when the Jewish people turn? I'm talking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. And so, as he's going to the nations, he's still thinking, my people Israel, my people Israel, my people Israel. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Another word for life from the dead is resurrection. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Allow me to use an illustration here. And let me lead into it. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 39, to Jerusalem, your house has left you desolate. He said, I tell you, you won't see me again until you say, those Hebrew words, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, taken from Psalm 118, they mean, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, we recognize you as the Messiah. We welcome you as the Messiah. Jesus says he will not return to Jerusalem until Jerusalem, so a Jewish Jerusalem, welcomes him back as Messiah. Peter preaches in Acts 3, and he says to his Jewish people, beginning in verse 19, repent and turn to God that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah. Jewish repentance leads to the return of the Messiah. And when the Messiah returns, what happens? The righteous dead get out of their graves. When the Messiah returns, believers are caught up to meet him and become like him. If you're eager to see Jesus return, then you need to be praying for the salvation of Israel. If you're eager to see the resurrection of the dead, if you're eager to see that day when we're caught up to meet him, never to die again, you need to be praying for Israel. So allow me to use this illustration. Forgive the cultural exaggerations. But let's say a billion years from now, in the heavenly kingdom, there's a big Texas evangelist, still with a big hat and sharp boots, and a little Jewish guy with glasses. The Texas evangelist comes up to this Jewish guy and says, "Boy, you know who I am?" No, sir, I don't think we've ever met. "I am Evangelist Smith. I preach to more than 3 million people in my lifetime. Once saw 3,000 saved in a single night. Once saw 4 people get up out of their wheelchairs in a single night. What you done, son?" "Well, I didn't really do much. I was involved in Jewish ministry, and I lived in Jerusalem, and I was praying for the Jewish people to be saved. And, well, when they got saved, Jesus came back, and millions of people got out of their graves." Come on. I mean, that's reality. That's what we're looking forward to. As surely as I'm standing here, Israel's going to be saved. As surely as I'm standing here, God is going to do the impossible. And I'm not expecting these traditional rabbis to go shaving their beards and buying Christmas trees and wearing crosses. That's fine for those who do that, but I'm expecting them to find Jesus the Jew. I'm expecting them to realize he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the root and offspring of Jesse. Now you see, Paul gives a warning here. Don't boast against the branches. Don't boast against the branches. In other words, he says to the Gentile believers, you're sharing room that belongs to somebody else. Be a good guest. Don't boast against the ones that were moved out. He said, because you stand by faith. They were cut off because of unbelief. He said, you can be cut off because of unbelief. But then he also says this. He says, not only so, they can be grafted back in. In fact, check this out. Paul says it's the most natural thing for a Jew to be grafted back in. Now you see, for so many years, the church was so far from Israel. Or much of the church was so far from Israel. And had no regard for the biblical calendar. And didn't see God's purposes for Israel. That when Israel looked at the church, it saw something very different. But when you're praying for Israel, when you have a day of prayer for Jerusalem, why? What's the connection? Why do it? When you're conscious of the biblical feasts and holy days and understand they have a significance, Jewish people look at that and say, why? I thought you were the church. I thought you had a different religion. You say, no. We have the religion of the Bible. Jesus didn't come to establish a new religion. He came to fulfill what was written in Moses and the prophets. We just got grafted in, joining on the party. Now look at this. Verse 24. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into the own olive tree? And he says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. I heard one preacher say, well, if it's a mystery to Paul, it's a mystery to me. No. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Mystery here doesn't mean like a mystery novel or something you can't figure out, but something that's been previously hidden that's now revealed. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brother, so that you may not be conceited. Ignorance leads to arrogance. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's his point? If the church thinks God's finished with Israel forever, kick them out, and we're the new guys, you get a little arrogant. But he's saying, no, no, it's not a hardness in full. There's always been a remnant, and it's not for all time. There's going to be a lifting of the veil. And so, meaning following this, or on the heels of this, on the heels of the Gentiles coming in, or following that, provoked by the Gentile believers, and so all Israel will be saved. Who's all Israel? Is that the accumulation of the remnant through the nations? No, context, that doesn't work. It's the Israel who's been hardened, the Israel who's rejected. The Israel right now that looks at Jesus and sees him as some foreign pagan god. So all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. It has to do with the faithfulness of God. It has to do with the fact that God keeps his promises. And on the worst day that you ever had in your life, God was still faithful. Amen. And at your weakest moment, God was still faithful. That's how it is with Israel. I want to put this in a way to close that you can proclaim. 30 years ago, I was in a meeting in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and heard that German evangelist that I mentioned, Reinhard Bonnke. He was preaching about the amazing harvest he was seeing then, and it's grown and grown now. He's preaching around America for a salvation of America. And a student from our ministry school from years ago is preaching to the crowds in Africa. Reinhard Bonnke was a German evangelist, came as a missionary to Africa, was working in the small African country of Lesotho. He had just preached his heart out to five people in a hut and gave an altar call, and nobody responded. 0 out of 5. Goes back to his room that night and sees in a dream blood-washed Africa. And he hears, and he sees it washed in blood from Cape Town in the south to Cairo in the north, and he hears a thundering voice, "Africa shall be saved." He wakes up excited the next morning and thought, "No, something I ate. That's crazy. Nothing. You're crazy." Well, he has the dream 4 straight nights. And afterwards, everybody he sees, he says, "Have you heard? Africa shall be saved. Have you heard? Africa shall be saved." He hasn't seen anything yet, but he's got a word from God. He's got a word from God. Well, he's preaching this in Tulsa. My spirit's exploding. Suddenly, the Lord starts taking me through these passages, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Isaiah 24 through 27, when death will be abolished on the earth in the Messianic era. And the Holy Spirit says to me, "Yes, I spoke that word to him. Africa shall be saved. But how much more certain is what I have written in my word, that all Israel shall be saved." All Israel shall be saved. This is something I encourage you to proclaim. If you're sharing the gospel with a Jewish boss and he's hardened to the gospel, if you know a religious Jewish friend and you share the gospel and they have no interest, and they tell you they're fine with their God. If you're praying for national Israel, or you go on a tour and you think you're going to save the whole nation by going on a tour, and boy, they don't all get saved. Go back to your room, go back to your home, and begin to proclaim, "All Israel shall be saved." There will be a national turning of the Jewish people. They will look to him whom they have pierced and mourn in repentance. And the Messiah will come in glory and power. And we will be caught up to meet him. And the dead will be raised when Israel gets in right alignment with God. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, stone those sent to you," Jesus says. "How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Behold, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" There will be that turning. There will be that recognition. And the thing that's going to make it happen, the thing that's going to make it happen is the church, is the believers, is those from the nations, people praying, people fasting, people believing, people setting godly examples, people loving. And you're going to provoke Israel to envy and jealousy. And they're going to see the reality of the Messiah in you and say, I want what you have. Praise God. Praise God. I want you to stand to your feet with me. And we are going to make a confession of faith. We are going to make a confession of faith together. And we are going to declare what the Word of God says. It is written, so shall it be. I want to say this candidly. Some dear friends and colleagues have been involved in helping promote the Day of Prayer for Jerusalem around the world. And it has been a mighty sovereign thing with massive supernatural response. But often on that day, we pray for everything except the salvation of the Jewish people. We cover everything except that which matters most. And it blesses me that I've been asked to come and make sure we got that covered today. So I want you to proclaim this to the heavens. Proclaim this to the Jewish community of Los Angeles, the Jewish community of America, and the Jewish people worldwide, and to Jerusalem itself. I'll say it, say it after me. All Israel shall be saved.
All Israel shall be saved.
It is written.
It is written.
So shall it be.
All Israel will be saved.
Shout to God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Faithful, faithful, faithful. You who began the good work will bring it to completion. Faithful is he who spoke it. He will do it. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Amen.